Dear Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for allowing us to come together at this time to worship you, Lord. We thank you for the right and the ability we have to approach boldly the throne room of grace, Lord, knowing that by the blood of your Son, you have allowed us to approach, Lord, where before there was a wall partition that kept us away. We thank you this morning, Lord, that you have given us the ability. We just ask that as we make our petitions known to you, Lord, that you would answer them according to your will. I just ask that you remember. I ask you for David's grandson, Ira, Lord, as they're doing a battery of tests to try to determine what's going on there with the jaundice, Lord. I just pray that that there'll be a quick resolution as to what's going on and how best to proceed, Lord. I just ask that you would if it is such a case, Lord, where it is really nothing to be alarmed, Lord. I know there are cases where jaundice is not something that is dangerous or something that is going to harm him, Lord. I just ask that that would be the case. But if not, Lord, if there's some sort of underlying cause that is going to affect his life or his health or anything of that nature, Lord, that you would allow them to quickly identify that and to find a way to resolve it, Lord, to cure it, Lord, to give the doctors wisdom and guidance and strength according to your will and your measure, Lord. I just ask you remember Mary and John Cates this morning, Lord, that you would help them. That you would, if they're not believers, Lord, that you would draw them unto yourself, Lord, convict them of their sins, cause them to turn to you in faith and repentance, Lord, and to plug themselves into the flock. But if they are believers, Lord, if they truly do know you, I pray that you would strengthen them, edify them, but most of all that you would convict them that they need to be involved with a local body, Lord, a body of believers that is able to love them, care for them, and help them in their walk with Christ, Lord. We just ask that if they be here this morning, Lord, that you would be with us as believers, that we'd be an example in word and deed and everything that is said and done, that all be done for your glory and your honor. Lord, just ask you for all the expectant mothers, Lord. I ask you to facilitate healthy births, Lord, that you provide safety for the mothers and for the children that are going to be born, Lord. We praise you that more children are going to be born into this congregation, Lord, that we know that children are a blessing from the Lord. I just ask that you would please help all these mothers and fathers to raise their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We just thank you for the cross. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for our ability to gather here together, Lord, as one body, unified in the love which you have given us, Lord, knowing this, it is that we love not because we love, but because you first loved us. These things we ask in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. So perhaps one of the most perplexing questions that has ever been asked is simply this. Why are we here? Not in the sense of why we're here in this particular congregation this morning, why we decided to come to this building and not some other building, or, for that matter, why we're in this state and not some other state. Rather, the question is simply this: why are we here, or why is anything here? Why is there such a thing as existence? That has been a question that, since the dawn of creation itself, man has looked out into the universe. The vastness of the night sky, the resplendent gloriness of this world, tall snow-capped mountains, vast expanses of oceans, the varied and beautiful array of plant and animal life, and even the glory of the creation of man himself, they have all been to the mind of men too incredible to behold. And we can see the wonder of the works that are all around us, and it is a perplexing question. Why are all these things in existence? Why is there something rather than nothing? Now let us consider the words of the psalmist in Psalm 104, the wonders, the wonderment he had with looking out upon creation. Starting in verse 24, it says, O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships. There is that Leviathan whom thou hast made to play therein. These wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die, and return to their dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. He looketh on the earth, and it trembleth. He toucheth the hills, and they smoke. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. The psalmist recognizes what we ought to recognize, that these are all of creation, everything that is made, everything that has come into existence, is the work of an omnipotent, omniscient, benevolent God. All these things were made by him. The conclusion of the psalmist is that all these things, everything that has captivated man from the dawn of time, are the works of this God. These things which we behold with our senses are all made and sustained by the power of God. As we begin to go through the scriptures, we're going to begin a new series on answers in Genesis, starting really from the beginning, going straight all the way through the Bible. But I'd like to begin this morning to discuss a topic that I think is of utmost importance. That is the topic of creation itself, the very act of creation. Because in our modern day, modern thought seeks to dethrone God in the area of creation, removing him and placing in his stead, rather than order, random accident, random organizations of atoms that have no ultimate purpose or meaning. Everything that we see, all these wonders and all the wondrous display of creation, to the modern mind has become nothing more than the serendipitous occurrence of random chance. That everything that we see and look upon has no order and meaning, but rather is simply there for no discernible purpose. These are not the works of a sovereign Lord, but are rather nothing more than random processes working through time. There's nothing in them that is in and of itself meaningful or purposeful. But I would wish this morning to contradict that by saying that simply this: what the psalmist recognizes is what we ought to recognize. All these things are not random and they are not meaningless. Rather, they are the work of a God who had a purpose and had a meaning and had design in everything that he has made. There is no cosmic accident in our being here this morning. There is no cosmic flaw in how we have come to be. This is not simply that we got lucky, that we got fortunate. Of course, we need to remove luck from the equation at all, because luck is not anything that the Christian ought to involve themselves with. Rather, we recognize that we are here by his providence. We are here by his purpose and by his good pleasure. For one, we must establish one simple truth before all else. Creation is a theological issue. While so many have sought to divest it of theological trappings, have tried to instead place in it philosophical and scientific thought, and place it safely in the realm of metaphysics, we must maintain that this issue is one which is inevitably related to and stems from God himself. To begin, creation is a function of the decree of God. By decree, what we mean to establish is that God, in his infinite knowledge and power, ordained and commanded certain things into being by his power. There are two things that stem from the decrees of God: creation and providence. As the Baptist Catechism states in question 11, how doth God execute his decrees? Answer: God executed his decrees in the works of creation and providence. The decree of God is God's plan determined before the world began for everything that was, is, or will become. We see this in Isaiah 46, 9 through 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God, as there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God has declared everything from the beginning, from before the beginning. Before the world was, God had determined and counseled within himself. The triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit had counseled together and declared this is what they would do. That is what we mean by decree. His counsel will stand. What he determines will come to pass, and it is impossible for something that God has decreed to fail to come to pass. That's an important point we must draw here. Whatever God has decreed to be so is so. And that is, of course, so important, because in most of evangelicalism, in most of Christian thought today, that idea has flown out the window. The idea that what God decrees absolutely, incontrovertibly, will come to pass. God is not simply looking down the corridors of time to determine and seeing how things are going to turn out. Rather, he is active. He is not passive in his decree. He is active in fulfilling all that he has decreed, that he has declared will come to pass. And we understand here that the decrees of God are manifest in two ways: creation and providence. Creation is the act of God in framing and forming the universe out of nothing. A fancy Latin term that is used, ex nihilo. Providence, on the other hand, is the act of God in ordering everything in the universe towards his divine will and purpose. My focus today will be on creation. It is, of course, hard to distinguish these two, as scripturally they go together. In a similar vein, the Lord declares of himself in Isaiah 44:24, "Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself." In expressing the divinity of the Son, Paul declares in Colossians 1:16, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." What we understand here is that God does all things. He makes all things, but not only does he make things, he sustains things. And those things go part and parcel. When approaching creation, there are two main facets that must be considered. How was the universe created? And for what purpose was it created? Creation is one of the most controversial issues facing Christians in the world today. And I say that not lightly, considering there are a lot of controversial issues facing Christianity today. There is so much that we have to fight for in our modern culture, which has rejected God on almost every area and continually moves in a more pagan direction, denying all of the realities that God has established in his word, denying the sanctity of life, denying the nature of our identity as male and female, that is something that God defines and not something that man can reject. These are vital issues, but really, if we look at all those issues go right back to what Romans 1 defines, in that man rejects the Creator. Man rejects the God who made him. Man rejects there is a creation at all and says, "I am the one who determines my purpose and my being. There is no ultimate purpose save what I have determined to make of myself. So therefore, if I believe that, then I can remake myself. I can decide that my identity as a male is not something that has been given by God, but rather something I can determine for myself. I can reinvent myself. I can change myself, because what authority is there that can say otherwise? What authority can contradict that? And in the same like manner, I can take the life of an innocent child, or even I can euthanize someone who in society seems inferior, or someone who is holding us back, because what authority is there to say otherwise? I'm the one who decides, because there is no ultimate purpose. That is why creation matters. Creation matters because otherwise what we have is a random collection of stardust. What we have is random patterns of atoms that somehow manage to come together in a way that forms life. And life has no meaning, life has no value other than what we place upon it. And if we decide that life has no value, then who is there to say otherwise? Who is there to contradict that? If we decide that the old are in the way, if someone over the age of 75 is in the way, we just euthanize them, because who says otherwise? If an unborn child is in the way of a mother's life, she can take that child's life, because who should say otherwise? It's all relative. All things ultimately come back to us in our own desires, our own needs. As long as they're met, that's all that matters. What creation says, rather, is that there is a God who made the world, and not only is there a God who has made the world, he holds his creation responsible. His creation is accountable unto him by the very fact that they are creaturely. One thing going into a study of creation is that we must recognize something that many on both sides have forgotten, which is that creation, as I stated, is fundamentally a theological issue rather than a scientific one. I say that most important because science, by definition, is based on data that is verified empirically, meaning classically, scientific method is observable, repeatable, and empirically verifiable. Creation, however, is not observable, repeatable, or verifiable. We cannot observe it. We cannot repeat it. We cannot verify it. We cannot go back in time to see when it happened or how it happened. Creation, rather, is a theological, or at the very least, a metaphysical issue. When I say metaphysics, metaphysics is the philosophical attempt to understand the nature of reality and being. It is the philosophical answer to theology. While the philosopher can speculate on creation and the theologian can appeal to scripture, the scientist can provide no meaningful answers at the point of the pivotal moment of creation. While scientists claim at least to have been able to trace the origins of the universe back to the very second before the Big Bang took place, the pivotal moment when the universe began, they cannot go further, which takes all of us really back to the same place. We must then decide what we believe about our origins, whether there is a creator, or this is a happy accident, or a product of chance. The controversy which has erupted over the origins of the universe really has been a relatively recent development. For almost 2,000 years since the times of Christ, there has been very little argument on the topic of creation. If we go back to the time of the Reformation, there was no controversy in that time about creation itself. Whether one was a Puritan, an Anabaptist, an Anglican, Continental Reformed, or Roman Catholic, it didn't matter. There was one unifying thing all could agree on, was that the world was created by God in line with the Genesis account. If we consider our early confessions, such as the Westminster and London Baptist confessions in the 17th century, they take creation by God as absolute. Consider for a second the words of the London Baptist Confession. In the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. The Westminster reads more or less the same, with a few slight differences in verbiage. This is similarly reiterated earlier in the Belgic Confession during the 16th century. We believe that the Father, by the Word, that is the Son, created of nothing the heaven, the earth, and all creatures as seemed good unto him, giving unto every creature its being, shape, form, and several offices to serve its creator, that he doth also still uphold and govern them by his eternal providence and infinite power for the service of mankind, to the end that man may serve his God. At all points, the unifying thing here in these is this: the universe was created along with everything in it, including man, and is thus sustained by the power of God for an express purpose, that man and all of creation with him may glorify God. That is the ultimate reason that all things exist. Now, that was the unifying point then, but that view was changing. Natural philosophy at this point, the precursor of what we would call natural science today, was at that time in its infancy. At the time that the London Baptist Confession was published, Sir Isaac Newton had just published his landmark work, Principia, in 1687, which would lay out the three laws of motion and universal gravity. This was the very beginning of the Newtonian Revolution. The Enlightenment, as well, was just beginning. This radical shift in philosophy away from traditional authorities, such as theology, and emphasis on reason and independent thought, was not yet at this time in full force. Radical Enlightenment thinkers like the antitheists Voltaire and David Hume had yet to rise to prominence. All these things were shifting at this point. During the Newtonian age, science viewed the creation itself as an ordered, designed form governed by laws, all pointing to a watchmaker. This order and design pointed inevitably to a very real, if aloof, creator. Inevitably, the Newtonian viewpoint favored a more deistic model of God, a God who is not interfering in the world, who is not involved in the world, who created everything, but does not continue to sustain it or to interact with it or to even care about it after it was made. Nevertheless, during that time period, there was still the view that there was a God. But even that would continue to shift. If we go into the 19th century, the Darwinian Revolution, changed all of this. In 1858, Charles Darwin published his landmark On the Origin of Species. With it, the idea of evolution by natural selection came to the forefront, and with it, the old theological framework of creation, which had been waning for some time until the Enlightenment had come, finally seemed to falter. At this point, the world was no longer viewed as a creation, but as the end result of a long, inexplicable process. Now the universe was not a special creation of God, but rather the culmination of endless random chance, a cold, impartial cosmos that did not necessitate a creator, but rather seemed to function better without one. Life, much as the universe, was the product of evolution, of development, the slow development of more complex organisms from simpler ones over time. As a result, God was effectively removed from the origin of the universe and everything in it entirely. These views led inevitably to a more radical view of anthropology, or study of man. Once creation was no longer creation, and God was no longer God, man was no longer man. The Bible presents us with mankind as a unique, special creation, made imago Dei, or in the image of God. Now man becomes no longer the creation of God, but rather a higher order of animal, in no way unique, and by no means even the final culmination of the evolutionary process. In the end, the unique, special character of man was destroyed by this viewpoint. The fallout of these beliefs would reach their worst fruition in the 20th century. Men like Adolf Hitler, Mao Zedong, and Pol Pot took to heart Darwinian anthropology and Darwinian ethics. In the Darwinian evolutionary worldview, the most valuable thing is the evolutionary process itself, rather than the individual involved in that process. To that end, furthering that process can then supersede the rights of any individual in that process. Men like Stalin and Hitler justified the murder of millions in the name of the greater good of humanity. For Hitler, that was the perfection of the German race. For Stalin, that was the formation of a communist utopia. But either way, their views were adopted solely upon the idea that man as an individual means nothing, and man can be destroyed for the sake of a higher or a better purpose. The Darwinian mindset also led to the development of eugenics, the belief that our evolution can be improved and perfected by the removal of undesirable traits and undesirable races from the gene pool. Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, was a strong proponent of eugenics and founded Planned Parenthood with the express purpose in mind of removing and reducing inferior races, and she was going to do it voluntarily by them sending their women, their pregnant women, to the abortion clinics to remove those undesirables willingly and voluntarily. And that was the goal and the mindset of Planned Parenthood. If we think of Planned Parenthood today, that is what they're founded upon, is the idea of eugenics, that we're going to remove undesirable people, undesirable races, purge the gene pool of those things that are inferior so that we can have a superior, a better race. And really, abortion in America today is a product of that mindset. If we just think of the vast number of people from minorities that have been destroyed by abortion, it's astounding. And the truth is, the reason they have been destroyed is because of this idea that they're inferior, that they are holding us back in the evolutionary process, that they need to be removed because of the fact that our evolution needed to be sped up, improved. Our race will be better without them. That, my friends, is the product of this departure from creation. You might ask, why have I gone through all of this? Well, the reason I've gone through all of these things is simply this. Our view of creation matters. Our view of why we are here and what purpose we're here, that has meaning. Creation is not a secondary issue. It inevitably affects our theology, our anthropology, and our ethics. It affects what we think about God, what we think about man, and how we inevitably treat others. All of those things go into our view of creation. The story of man's philosophy over the past 500 years has been a movement away from God, away from an understanding of him as the rightful creator, to all of creation being merely the process of random, mindless processes. The great folly of evolution has been that is striven to remove God, to remove him not only as the creator, but as the sustainer of life. What has come as a result is that our understanding of man has fallen. And how could it not? For when God was no longer the creator, man was no longer made in the image of God. Rather, he became nothing more than a wet sack of proteins and biological processes, a fragile collection of stardust brought here by random chance and going nowhere. Evolution simply is not compatible with the sovereign action of God in creation. The evolutionary worldview lends itself easily to the mindset of the secularist and the atheist. What Romans 1:19-25 says is this: because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. That indictment that Paul makes in Romans 1 is the indictment of the secularists and the atheists today. They have, though they knew God, they worshipped him not as God. They traded the glories of God for the glory of man, for the glory of the creature rather than the creator. That is what this has done. The evolutionist is the very epitome of the reprobate in Romans 1, suppressing the truth he knows in his heart in unrighteousness, the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. The folly of the unbelievers in regard to creation are evident due to two immutable truths. Number one, the simple fact that the universe exists at all is the Achilles heel of the evolutionists and the atheists. The greatest issue really comes in that you're left with the worldview that the universe is totally inexplicable and random, but that seemingly springs out of nothing. Suddenly, spectacularly, the universe began. At one point, the atheist could argue that the universe simply had always been, and therefore needed no creator. That was the contention of the atheists of the Enlightenment and post-Enlightenment era. Now, the cosmologists have discovered that the universe absolutely has a beginning, and the incredible ways that they have found to circumvent the inevitable problem they face with that conclusion are innumerable and astounding. There have been all sorts of theories posited of multiverses, string theory, membranes, all attempts to find a way to explain how the universe is here without bringing God into the equation. Anecdotally, I can remember reading Astronomy Magazine many, many years ago when a cosmologist was talking about the fact that we could actually prove the multiverse exists. There was a way that we could. You want to know how we could prove the universe exists? If another universe collided with our universe, and if we survived the catastrophic effects of the two universes colliding, then we would know absolutely that the multiverse exists, that there are innumerable universes out there, because now our universe has collided with another universe, so now we know that it has happened if we survived, you know, if we weren't completely obliterated in that. The truth is, a simple fact, we don't know. There's no way we can know that there's a multiverse because it's invisible, it's intangible, it's not repeatable, it's not verifiable, it's not scientific. It's not something that we can trust in because the simple fact is this: there is no way to know what lies outside the universe. We have built massive telescopes that can see into the vastness of space to almost what would seem to be the end of the universe, and yet we still find there's something further out there. We don't know. We can't find the edge of the universe. We can't see the ends of it. But what we do know, what the scriptures have revealed to us, is there is a God who created that vast expanse of the universe. He has created the galaxies and the stars and everything that we see up there, the constellations in their glory. He has created the vastness of everything out in space. He has created all of these things for his good pleasure and for his good purpose. How do we know these things? Because really, if we look out into the vastness of the universe, while that does convict us, there is someone who has made this. This is not inexplicable. This is not random. This is not something that is the product of chance, but has a purpose. We can know that and recognize that fact. Nevertheless, that cannot impress upon us the true God who has made these things. The second point I can express on this is God is expressed in the Scripture that He is the maker of all things. While all those things we've talked about with regards to the universe, creation, the beauty of nature, the vastness of space, the depths of the ocean, all of these things, these wonders, these beauties, the incredible detail of the human body, the complexities of it, all of the incredible processes that take place within your own body that keep you alive, that keep you breathing, that keep you here on this planet at this moment, all of them are incredible in and of themselves and ought to attest to the fact, and I believe they do attest to the fact, and I think Paul has expressed, they tell the one who says there is no God, there is a God. You know it. You cannot escape it. But that does not save. That's maybe called the general revelation. The revelation that is expressed in nature, that can be observed, that tells us there is absolutely someone who has made all of these things. Nevertheless, that does not save. What is required then is a special revelation. A revelation in which the God that created this universe has made himself known, has expressed himself to us. As we see in Colossians 1:16 through 17, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, and all things were created by him, and he is before all things, and by him all things were created. The God of the universe has sent us the Scriptures to let us know, to make it known to us, that all the wonders we see out there were made by him and for him. John 1:1 through 3 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Everything that we see, that we look upon, anything we can taste and touch and feel, all of it was made by him and was made for him. Hebrews 1:2 says that the Son, or that the Father rather, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed the heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Because it was not sufficient for us to have simply a revelation in terms of the created order, he spoke to us at many times and in diverse manners by prophets and by apostles, but in the final culmination of all things, he spoke to us by the Son, to give us a final, perfect, and complete revelation so that we may know who he is. And not only may we know who he is, we may know what he wants us to do, what he expects of us. Simply put, the Scriptures tell us all things about what we need to know about why we are here and how we are here. It could be simply summed up in what Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's one of the shorter verses in Scriptures, but is one of the most powerful verses in Scriptures. God created the heaven and the earth. He created everything that we see. He creates everything on this earth and everything out there in the vastness of space that we look upon. All those things were made by him. The power and Godhead of our Lord is expressly manifested by Scripture in creation. Creation is the sovereign act of God and is necessary for a sovereign God. The reality is that a sovereign God is a God who creates. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are unified in the act of creation as they are all involved, which makes creation not only a sovereign act, but a triune act. All members of the Godhead are involved in it. Creation is a supernatural act and cannot be described in the language of natural process. The very action of creation is beyond comprehension, but is to be expressly understood as God forming everything, visible and invisible, out of nothing, to fulfill his purpose. Therefore, he is then before all things, and holds preeminence above all things, and is providentially sustaining all things. God has not only created the world, but is actively sustaining that creation as well. From the Scripture, we can garner that God created the worlds out of nothing, supernaturally, by his own will and power. We also gain an understanding of the purpose behind that creation, because it's not simply important for us to know that God has created, but the important question is, why has he created? Why did he make the world out of nothing? Before the universe existed, there was only God, and then there were some who would argue that in some way God was incomplete, but that is simply not true. God was complete.
God did not need creation. We must understand that expressly. And the fact that we believe in a Trinitarian God should impress upon us that we do not have a God who needs the creation. He didn't get lonely, so he needed to create something, because he had relationship in himself between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These persons eternally in relationship, expressing their love for one another throughout eternity. They did not need creation, but they made creation. And the question, of course, is why? And that's really probably the greatest question, and that goes back to what I originally said. Why are we here? Why do we exist? That's something that philosophers have strived to understand throughout the ages. Philosophers have constantly debated over what is the purpose, the meaning of life. The existentialist says that the purpose of life is what you determine it to be. The materialist says that there is no purpose at all, but it is only a collection of random atoms that have no meaning. The utilitarian says that the purpose of life is to achieve the most good for the largest number of people. The hedonist says that the purpose of life is the maximization of our pleasure. And the Stoic says that the purpose of life is the pursuit of virtue and moral excellence. All these philosophies have strove to give us a reason for why we exist, or why we have meaning, or why we should have meaning, or why we don't have meaning. All of them have striven to give us some reason for why we are here. But God has declared the reason why we are here. In Revelation 4:11, the scripture says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." God created everything that we see and perceive and know for one reason and one reason only: for his pleasure. For his pleasure. And that is the reason that we are here. All things were created by him, and ultimately they were formed and shaped and made for his pleasure, to manifest the glory of his eternal wisdom, power, and goodness. Our purpose and meaning in life is simply this: to please him. It is as the first question of the Shorter Catechism of the Westminster Shorter Catechism says: what is the chief end of man? Answer: the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is why we are here today, friends. That is why we have existence. That is why we have meaning. That is why we have purpose. Know this day: those who are caught up in naturalism, materialism, the idea of the philosophies of this world, they have no meaning and no purpose. Yes, they pretend that they have some kind of meaning and purpose. They might even feel they have freedom because they have rid themselves of a God and have thus been made themselves God, and have thus said that they can determine their own destiny. They can say, "I am the captain of my fate, I am the master of my soul." But nevertheless, truly, they find themselves in a mire of meaninglessness. They're in a universe that doesn't care. They're in a universe that has no purpose. There's no reason why they're here. There's no direction they're going. They're going ultimately to one place, and that is the grave. And in the end, once they reach that point, there's nothing else beyond that. So there is no ultimate meaning, no reason to be here. You can try to make a reason, but really that's pointless. Because in the end, in the final analysis, whatever you decide to do or whatever you determine to make of it, it means nothing. It has no meaning. I'm here today to declare to you and to say to you and to encourage you that this life has meaning and it has purpose. And we can rest in the fact that there is a purpose for why we are here, why we have our existence, why we drew breath this morning, is because there is a God who created the world, who knitted you together in the womb, who this very day puts every breath into your nostrils. He is the God who has created. He is the God who has sustained, who has made all things, but not only has made, he make all things, and he walked away. He is continually, ever-present, holding it together, holding it together by the word of his power. The atoms of our body hold together because he is ever-present, holding them together. And if he ever let go for a second, we would disappear into nothingness. But because we know he is an eternal and ever-omnipotent God, we know that that cannot happen. we will be held together by the word of his power. And we know that we are here for a purpose. And that purpose is to glorify him, to bring glory to God, so that we understand that all we are to do, how we are to live, goes back to glorifying him and to enjoying him forever. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for allowing us to come together at this time to worship you, Lord. I thank you for this time we have to study your word. I thank you this morning, Lord, that we today are a people that know why we are here, that know why we have a place on this earth, Lord, that we don't have to look out and wonder, what is the reason for me being here? Why do I exist, Lord? We know that you have created us, and you've created us for one thing and one thing only, for your pleasure, so that we may glorify you and honor you. And may we recognize the fact that we need today to glorify you and to honor you. That our lives, it is necessary we glorify you, because that is the only way our lives have any kind of meaning and purpose, is if they are for your glory and to please you. That any other aim we might aim for is pointless and goes nowhere. That at the day that we die will mean nothing. But we know that if we serve you, Lord, therein lies an eternal inheritance that has no end. Lord, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for your son. We thank you for the fact not only that you created and you've manifested yourself in your creation, Lord, but that you have chosen to interact with us in such a way that you have made yourself known to us. You have chosen to reveal yourself to us. You did so in so many ways, in so many diverse manners, Lord. You did it by the prophets, Lord, and by the words that they have left. But most importantly, most preciously, you have manifested yourself to us by the revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ, who came into the world, lived 33 years, a perfect life on this world, and died upon the cross, taking upon himself our sin, demonstrating your love for us in a tangible, real fashion, and then taking his righteousness and placing it on our account so that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. We thank you that that is who you are. That is what you have done for us, Lord. We thank you that you are so precious, that he is a precious treasure that has no end. And may we please him in all that we do. These things we ask in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.